Today, we're talking about sola scriptura. This is one of the themes of the Reformation. And as we go through our series of the Reformation 500, just to reiterate again, 2017 is the 500th year, 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And some just amazing things happened historically at that period of time. And so today, to begin the message, I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson because really, I think we need to understand what has happened in the history of the church in order to really appreciate who we are and what we have today. And you know, when you read through the scriptures, as we're going to talk about today, they are the inspired word of God. But really, when you read through stories of the patriarchs in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all that first portion of the Bible, it's history. And you read through that and it tells us, it shows us in those historical accounts how God worked in people's lives and how God worked in the movements of history. And then, of course, we have the teaching passages of Scripture throughout the middle portions there, Psalms and Proverbs, and then we get into the prophetic books that prophesied, but also those books were telling us there's a lot of history in those books as well. You read the four Gospels, that's history. It's a historical account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Acts, that's history. It's all about how the church developed in the first 40 or 50 years of its existence. And then after that, to find out how God worked, we have to go to secular historical accounts. And we have to look at, you know, we have to pull down the history books and start reading them. And it's a real shame how some people have made history so dull and boring. And many of you have studied history in your school when you came up through high school and all the rest, and all you know was a bunch of dates and places and people, you know, a lot of people in the past that really you're saying, well, what bearing does that have on me today? That has a lot of bearing on who we are and what we do today. And so as we think about the scriptures and this topic, sola scriptura, it's Latin for the phrase scripture alone. And last week we handed out those scripture or those Reformation coins with sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide on there. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. We're going to be talking about those topics today on scripture. And you know, today when you think about the Bible, you know, you can go into any bookstore and you can purchase a Bible. And if it's not on the shelf there, if it's not at Chapters, you can order it. Certainly it's on the shelf at Hull's Christian Bookstore. But you know, just to understand, that was not the case 500 years ago. You know, we have our Bibles today and we can spend time every day reading a portion of God's Word. And we just kind of assume that that's what Christians have done all through the years. No, they haven't. 500 years ago, they didn't have Bibles. The average believer didn't. There was a famine of God's Word in the world. And it was the fault of the established church at the time, Roman Catholic Church. In the first place, the reason that people didn't have Bibles was, well, of course, they didn't own their Bibles, because Bibles were very expensive. Bibles were a labor-intensive project where scribes would have to sit down with pen and ink on paper, and they would have to copy laboriously from manuscripts and write them out and make sure that they were doing exactly perfectly. And then when they were done, those pages, they would be passed on to somebody else who would scan them for errors. And they had ways of checking, random words. Every 35th word should be the word Pharaoh, whatever. And they had words of ways of checking that to make sure that there were no errors. Because the Bibles were so expensive and labor intensive, there were not a lot of them, so they were very dear, precious items, and they were either chained to the pulpit so nobody could walk away with it, or they were locked up in a closet somewhere so that nobody could walk away with it. And even if you did get your hands on one, the odds are you wouldn't be able to read it anyway because they were written in Latin or Greek. And you didn't speak Latin or Greek. In the 500 years ago, if you lived in Europe, which is where most of all this history takes place, you wouldn't be able to read them even if you did get them. A second reason why there was such a famine of the knowledge of God's word is that priests, when they got up on Sunday, they didn't preach from biblical texts. Today, we always have a text that we read, that we preach from the Bible. We take what God's word is saying. We take the words of the Bible and we let people know what those words are and what they mean. But priests didn't preach from the biblical texts. They would just follow a liturgy. Follow a liturgy in the service and go through the rituals, and even that liturgy was in Latin. So if you didn't speak Latin, you didn't understand it. When they did preach, they preached about commentaries. So, you know, some German scholar wrote something about the book of Exodus, and so the priest gets up on Sunday and he preaches about what this scholar has said about the Bible way past, you know, many years ago. And so you weren't even hearing God's word. You're hearing what somebody said about God's word that was an interpretation of what somebody else said about God's word. You weren't hearing God's word directly. So you're only hearing what the authorities of the church wanted you to hear, because every commentary, of course, had to be approved before it could be printed. And so we have the story of Luther, which Pastor John keyed in on last week, where this man, Martin Luther, back in the year 1517, was just impacted by the powerful simplicity of the truth of God's word. Here's this guy, Martin Luther, who had studied to be a monk and a priest so that he could teach the doctrine and theology of the church. When he started to actually read God's word and try to understand what it was saying for him to himself, he was struck by the power of this and the simplicity of this. And that verse that struck him so profoundly was that phrase that the just shall live by faith. Our righteousness comes by faith in the grace of God, of God's gift for us. And that led him to salvation. As he says in his own words, I was born again. Words that are taken right from John chapter 3. And he began to preach the Bible to his followers. He began to tell them, this is what the Bible says. And then he would read verses out of the Bible. And people's lives were transfixed and they were revolutionized because of what they were hearing, the actual words of Scripture. Ultimately, Luther was determined that he wanted to get the Bible into the hands of every German-speaking person in the country. And so he translated out of the original Greek. He didn't take the Latin because the Latin was a translation from the Greek. He translated out of the Greek into the German language so that everybody could have their own Bible. And by God's providence, that movement began at the same time that the printing press was invented. And so they were able to crank out pages upon pages of God's word. And in those 1500s, 1600s, it began to become more and more available to the people. Well, you know, about the same time that Martin Luther was doing all that in Germany, there was another guy down in Switzerland. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli, he, as I said, he lived about the same time as Martin Luther. He became a pastor at the cathedral there in Zurich. He was an intelligent man, a very articulate man. And he as well became just possessed and impacted by the beautiful words of Scripture and what the message of Scripture was saying. And so on his first Sunday that he got up to preach on January the 2nd, 1519, he announced to the people, he said, I will not be preaching through the writings of medieval theologians. I'm going to start at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we are going to begin to preach all the way through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. I think, wow, Matthew chapter 1, that's all the genealogies, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. That would have been a slog to get through. But he said, and then when we get through, when we're finished Matthew, we're going to continue verse by verse until we get through the entire New Testament. He stated his case. And people, again, people were were revolution. Their lives were changed by what they heard from the Word of God. And they began to realize that a lot of the things that they were hearing from the church, a lot of doctrines that they had been taught and a lot of practices that they were being forced to engage in for their salvation was unbiblical. And that became a problem as well, because then now you're starting to shake the political power foundations, and Zwingli died for his efforts, ended up as a martyr for his work. At the same time that Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland were doing this, opening up the Bible and the scriptures to the commoners, there was a guy by the name of William Tyndale in England, and he was interpreting the scriptures as well. He was beginning to write them into the English language so that people could read them and understand them for themselves. And he was challenged one day by a priest, and he said this. He said, "If God gives me strength, when I am done my translating work, a boy who pushes the plow will know the scriptures better than you." And of course, he could say that authoritatively because he knew that priest had never read the Bible. They didn't read the Bible. They read commentaries. And they got their instructions as to what they were supposed to preach from the authorities of the church. William Tyndale kept up his translation work. He was finally run out of England in fear for his life. He went to Germany, moved around a couple places in Germany as he did his translation. There were people there that were coming after him as well, so he ultimately ended up going to Antwerp, in Holland, and did a lot of his work there, and it was great because he could just ship them. His copies of the English Bible then were smuggled into England just across the English Channel. But ultimately, he was betrayed by someone who knew where he was. He was strangled to death and burned at the stake. When I think of those stories and the history of the Reformation, and when I think about these men who worked so hard to get the Bible into a language that people could read and understand, and to get it into their hands, it just makes me realize what a treasure we have here that we're able to hold. And sometimes we just take it for granted, don't we? We just take God's word for granted. These men worked hard. They were driven by conviction. They suffered for their work. They refused to back down, even to the point of death. And all for one reason, that they believed in the value and the importance and the power of God's word. It's God's word that changes lives. And you know, when we preach here from this pulpit, it's God's word that we preach. I resolved that a long time ago. As I was earlier on in my pastoral work, as I would struggle with how am I going to say this, and how can I work a good joke in here, and how can I say something that's, you know, going to really a good illustration or whatever it is, and I was just thinking in terms of the English composition of a sermon, and one day it struck me, I can't say anything to you or to anybody that's going to carry any kind of power or any kind of impact. It's not what I say. All I can tell you is this is what God's word says. And so we read a passage of scripture and then we begin to go through it verse by verse, and here's what this verse says, and here's what this verse says, and this verse, and then we draw an application at the end. And every time we pray for these services, it's our prayer that God would speak through his word to our hearts. Today in North America, we also have a famine of God's word for different reasons. Certainly, we need to work at getting the Bible out in all of its forms to as many people as possible. You know, I was just chatting a few weeks ago with Anita Petty. And Anita is a member of the Gideons. The Gideons, as you know, is an organization that is all about spreading the Bible and God's word, and they're all around the world. But sometimes, you know, if you go up to somebody and say, would you like a Bible? They might, no, I'm not interested in that. So the Gideons have come up with this great little magazine. It's just titled Hope. But it's scripture from beginning to end. But as you read through it, man, you know, if you're just to page through it and look at it, I would think, oh, this looks like maybe a travel. Oh, no, it's not well, there's an umbrella on a beach. There's some boats on the water. Maybe it's a travel magazine. No, it's not a travel magazine. Maybe it's a gardening magazine. You know, it's very attractively done. And it's done in a format that, you know, when you go to your doctor's office next time, if you get a copy from Anita. I think you got some here today, Anita? She's got some of these today. So grab one, and next time you're in your doctor's office, just ask. Always get permission. But ask if you can just add this to the magazine rack. And or your hair appointment, wherever it is that you go, where people are waiting, that they can page through and read God's word for themselves. Great way to get God's word out. Well, you know, we want to just focus in on a few aspects of the scriptures today. And so the first thing I want to bring to your attention is this, that Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is inspired by God. You know, the Bible is not an ordinary book. I just talked about the Gideons, how they distribute the Bible to various places, and one of the places they distribute Scripture is in prisons. And it's amazing to read the testimonies of prisoners who will take a Bible that has been left there by the Gideons, and they begin to read through it, and they're actually allowed to keep that portion of scripture, keep that Bible for themselves. They read through it and it changes their lives, gives them hope, gives them understanding of things that they never had before. The Bible has tremendous power. And we see in 2 Peter verse 1, verses 20 to 21, we read this, 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God didn't write the Bible in the sense of getting pen and paper and writing it. Human beings did that. Men of God did that. But they didn't just write their own words. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we call inspiration. The prophecies, and Peter here is just referring to the prophecies of Scripture, but of course there are other passages of Scripture as well. But these prophecies, many times, they weren't understood by even the writers themselves as they wrote them down. They were even disbelieved by some of the writers. Habakkuk, when he was writing his prophecy, he said, "No, God, this is wrong. You can't do this." But the Holy Spirit impacted him and empowered him to realize, no, this is what God is saying. And so he wrote those words to the nation of Israel, and lo and behold, afterwards they came to pass. They were fulfilled. And it's that aspect of Scripture as well, the fulfillment of prophecy, that is evidence of the fact that these words that were written hundreds of years sometimes before an event actually occurred, those are not human words. They're not guesses by people about what's going to happen politically or historically sometime in the future. Those were clear, detailed prophecies from the one who knows the future, from God himself, as he inspired these writers of Scripture to write these things down. Somebody might say, well, you say that the Bible is inspired. What's the proof of that? Well, one evidence of inspiration is that is the fulfillment of prophecy. But there are three other things that I just want to mention here, three little subpoints that we've got. The first thing is that understand that the Bible is written by at least 40 different authors. There might be more. We don't know the exact number of people who wrote the scriptures, because even passages like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles were historical records of kings and rulers during that time and taken from that. But probably 40 different authors wrote the Bible over a period of time of 1,600 years. So you got somebody writing 1,000 BC, somebody writing 800 BC, somebody writing in the year of when Jesus was alive or shortly after. As well as that, you've got many different genres of texts that are written in Scripture. As I said earlier, you got the historical passages, you got the teaching passages, you've got poetry, you've got hymns that are written in there, you've got prophecy, you've got letters, personal letters written to individuals, you've got all these different genres of literature, and yet there is one unifying theme that runs throughout it all. That's astounding. Try that with any other book. Gather together, you know, books or articles that have been written, or books, I guess, that have been written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors on architecture, let's say, and see how are they united together? Are they united together? That's an amazing evidence, I believe, of the inspiration of God as He inspired these holy scriptures to be written by all these different people. He inspired Moses to write certain things that Moses didn't even understand at the time, but God knew that those things were going to be fulfilled in a certain way centuries down the road. The second thing that we need to understand about Scripture this morning is that it's the Scriptures that lead us to salvation. Scripture leads us to salvation. Pastor John preached last week about Martin Luther and his many attempts to merit his own salvation, to work his way into God's favor so that he could have salvation. But as he said, and I listened to your sermon, John, just to make sure I didn't repeat too much of it today, but as he pointed out, how do you know when you've done enough work? How do you know when you've actually earned it? There's no assurance there whatsoever. And it was the words of Scripture that showed Luther how to be saved. I love this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And it says this. Paul's talking to Timothy here, that he says, continue in what you've learned. And then in verse 15, he says this, and how from infancy, from a little child, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. We understand that the way to salvation is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in Him as the Son of God, as Him as the one who died for our sins, as Him as the one who forgives our sins, the one who gives us eternal life, the one who will determine our future, the one who becomes our Lord. We put our faith in Him, and we trust Him for our salvation. The Bible, if we look at a few other things here, it reveals our sin. You know, the way that we understand salvation is that we all have sin that needs to be dealt with. You know, the philosophy of the world today is that you're okay. A number of years ago, there was a book that was written, I'm Okay, You're Okay. I don't know if you ever read that book. We had to read it for a psychology class that I was in. That shows how old the book is. I'm Okay, You're Okay. But it was the whole notion that everybody's basically good. Stop worrying about those things that, you know, those guilt feelings that you have about something that you did. Don't worry about those things. You're okay. You know, the thing that you think you let somebody down on and now it's bothering you, don't worry about that. You're okay. You're okay and I'm okay. And it's a whole effort to just get rid of this whole notion of any kind of psychological burden of guilt, as I said, or feelings of inadequacy or what have you. And so we have the message today being taught to our children from an early age. Paul here is talking about teaching Scripture to our children from an early age. But we know that our children from an early age are being taught that they're special, that they're unique, that they're talented, that they're gifted, that they can do anything, that you can be whatever you want to be. They're rewarded for just showing up. There's prizes handed out for coming first or last. Doesn't matter. You know, and you know what's interesting? Psychologists have studied all of that and the effect of it as it's been going on now for about 25 or 30 years. And they've come up with this conclusion that children know instinctively if they're not measuring up to something. And they know instinctively if they're not the best, even though they're being told they are. They know that instinctively. And even when they get a prize for coming in last, that actually contributes to their self, to their low self-esteem, because they know that they didn't earn it. They got something that they didn't earn. And it's better, they're finding, to address the failing, show them how to improve, and then move forward from that. The fact is, the Bible does address our failings. It tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that when we told that lie, it was wrong, no matter how good of your reasons might have been. It tells us that when you behaved in a certain way, when you got angry, when you exploded with that angry outburst, that was wrong, no matter how justified you might have thought you were. It addresses all kinds of sins in our lives, but it also shows us how to correct those things and how to get on with it, how to deal with the failings in our lives, correct them, and move forward. And so the Bible, the second thing is that it explains forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is all about being able, you can't go back and redo something in the past. We don't get do-overs in life. So how do we deal with those things that we've messed up? Enter forgiveness. We confess it, we admit the error of our ways, and we receive forgiveness. And that's the beauty, and that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he extends forgiveness to us. God's grace reaches out to us even though we don't deserve it. And so, as a result of that, he offers us eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, another one of those capsule verses that just encapsulates everything about salvation, Paul says there, you have been saved by grace. Okay, so you don't deserve your salvation at all. God just decided to reach down and save you. You've been saved by grace through faith, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of God that we receive by faith that gives us salvation. And what tells us about that? Every other religion in the world tells you that you got to work for it. God's word, the scriptures, they tell us that, the scriptures tell us that we can have that as a free gift. You know, those little coins that we handed out last week that I thought I had in my pocket here, but maybe there's a hole in my pocket because I can't feel, oh, there it is. I just found it. So, you know those little coins you got last week with the three circles, the Reformation coins, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, you can actually use that as a witnessing tool. If somebody says, you know, asks you about your faith and you say, well, you know what, we believe that it's scripture alone is where we get our information from God about sin, about salvation, all those things. And it was God's grace alone that reached down to save us. He offers salvation as a free gift. That's grace. But you need to receive it by faith. Simple little three-step witnessing tool with those coins. The scripture also teaches us to live righteously. You know, everyone wants to live a life that is looked upon favorably by others. Every now and then you come across somebody who has just given up and they don't care. They don't care what anybody thinks. They're going to go do their own thing. You know, those kinds of people, they are severely harmed people. They've been hurt. They've been hurt and they've been knocked down to the degree that they just don't give a rip anymore. They need to be nurtured and brought back in a special way. But everybody wants to be looked upon favorably by others. But how do we do that? Well, you know, in this passage in 2 Timothy 3, the very next verse tells us this. Paul has just said in verse 15 that the scriptures make us wise to salvation. And then the next thing he says is this, that all scripture is God-breathed. There's that inspiration principle again. There's the breath of God moves through all the words of scripture. And it's useful for teaching us. Okay, we don't know what righteousness is all by ourselves. We need teaching in those things. It teaches us, it rebukes us, because there are times in our lives when we need rebuke. There are times, you know, and that's why it's important to choose a good husband or a good wife, because you need somebody who's going to be able to love you and care for you enough to tell you the things that you need to hear to correct. Well, the Word of God is good and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness. How does the Bible teach us to live righteously? Well, three things here. First of all, it denounces the flesh. You know, that part of us that just is selfish and wants its own way all the time. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks a lot about the battle between the flesh and the spirit and how, you know, I know what I should do, but I can't do those things, and the things that I want to do, I don't do, and even when I try to do the things that I know I should do, I don't do, and this battle that goes on within him and how the flesh needs to be dealt with, the desires of the flesh. The second thing the Bible does is it upholds godliness. And, you know, the interesting thing about godliness is this, that if you look at a lot of the various religions around the world, they will talk about godliness as a lot of times in the form of rituals that you must do. So, you know, various religions are going to say, well, you need to pray 5 times every day, or you need to go through your prayer beads a certain number of times a week or a month, or you need to read X number of chapters of the Bible, or you need to do penance, or you need to fast 40 days per year, or you need to attend church a certain number of times per month. You know, all these doing things. The Bible talks about godliness in a very different way. It talks about very ordinary things, actually. And you read about this concept of godliness and how it gets connected up with actual practice. And it's simple things, like Paul talks about things like taking care of your family, like being a good worker, submitting to the authorities, putting away anger, putting away lying, helping the poor, encouraging each other, being self-disciplined, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's all there in Scripture. The Bible teaches us how to uphold godliness in our lives. And lastly, we read that the Bible unlocks God's power for us. We can't do these things on our own. The Holy Spirit is what gives us the power to be able to live the way God wants us to live. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired the words of Scripture is the Holy Spirit that has power in our lives to be able to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to God, to be able to live the life that He calls you to live, to be able to stand firm in your faith, and to be able to trust Him with your future, to be able to trust Him completely with what is going to happen in the days to come. We don't know what's going to happen in the days to come, and that's why we need to be able to trust a God who loves us and cares about us and has reached out in grace to save us.